Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. As you turn there, I trust it's appropriate for me to say that it's been just a blessed weekend indeed, being with the Marcelinos and their wonderful hospitality, and with our good friend Carl Truman, and sitting at his feet, learning from him, and also a wonderful weekend being with you. I'm sure I speak on behalf of Dr. Truman and myself that we've been really blessed being among you and experiencing your fellowship, and it's been a great joy. And I do pray that God will bless you and bless your church, your pastor, and his wife and family, and give that you may genuinely be true sons and daughters of the Reformation and follow the Reformers insofar as they followed the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read now from verses 21 through 28 of Matthew 15. Hear the word of God as it comes to us this morning. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she cries after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet or fitting to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. May God bless the reading of his sacred word. When couples come to me to ask if I will officiate their wedding, one of the most common questions I ask them is, what kind of a marriage do you want? On a scale of 1 to 10, how good do you want it to be? And they all say 10. One young man said, I want a 12. Everyone wants an excellent marriage. A mature marriage. A happy marriage. But as we've considered the doctrines of grace and the glorious Reformation that is part of our rich heritage, may I ask you, as we wrap up this conference this morning and preach the Word of God to you, what kind of a Christian do you want to be? Have you been invigorated this weekend? Stirred up to say, oh God, I want to be a mature Christian, an excellent Christian. I don't want to settle for mediocrity. I want to serve you with my heart, my soul, my mind, my strength. I believe that Jesus Christ is and is worthy to be served. I want to give my all to him and through him to the triune God. I want to be an excellent Christian, betrothed to my Savior here, awaiting the great wedding day hereafter. You see, one of the problems in the Christian life is that people, like in marriage, married 10, 20 years, often people settle for a 5, 6, or 7 marriage, mediocre marriage. And it's possible as a Christian to settle in, to settle on your lees in kind of a lukewarm sort of way. Yes, you're a Christian. Yes, you cannot deny that you've been saved, but you take God for granted, sort of the way a spouse takes a husband or a wife for granted. It's amazing, isn't it, that the things that are free in life are usually the most valuable, and just the things that we tend to take most for granted: a spouse, children, parents, God, our rich heritage, the Reformation, the Scriptures, the Lord's Day. We're prone to settle less than what we should be at. We're prone to not live up to the privileges that are ours in Jesus Christ if we are true believers, adopted into the children of God. But that raises the question, doesn't it? How can I become mature in faith? How can I become an excellent, solid Christian? Well, that's what this story is all about. Maybe you've read this story many times and you've wondered, what in the world is going on here? Seems like Jesus, first of all, is silent to this woman in verse 23, but he answered not a word. Then it seems like he rejects her, but he answered, verse 24, I'm sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then it seems he insults her in verse 26, but he answered and said, it's not fitting to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. What is he doing? Well, often in the stories of the Gospels, as well as in miracles and parables, we get the meaning, or we get a hint of the meaning near the end, often in the very last verse. And this is no exception. Look at verse 28. Jesus answered, O woman, great. You could say mature. Could be translated mature, in fact. Is your faith. And that gives us a hint that what Jesus is doing here is actually maturing through this apparent silence, this apparent rejection, this apparent insult, the faith of the woman that has come to him. And through this story, we get a vignette, we get a picture of how he also matures our faith today, often through trials and afflictions. So I want to look at this theme with you, how Christ matures our faith through these three points: his apparent silence, his apparent rejection, his apparent insult. Now, this woman came to Jesus very needy. When you consider why she came, her daughter is possessed with a demon. How she came, urgently, the streets ringing with her noise. In the Greek, it's a repetitive tense. Over and over again, she's crying out, mercy, mercy on me. O Lord, thou son of David, son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. And you consider to whom she came. The son of David, which is the Messiah title. The Messiah of the Jews. And you consider the urgency of her coming. Wouldn't you say with me that Jesus is going to answer this woman right away? After all, she probably just heard a few rumors about him in her own country, that before people call, he will answer. She heard perhaps that he opens the deaf ears and heals blinded eyes and has compassion on the needy and picks up poor people like a shepherd picks up a lamb and holds them close to his bosom, that he's just this wonderful, glorious Savior who will hear the cries of the needy. So she comes to him. Now, we don't know all the details of what lay behind her coming, but you can imagine, of course, that she's tried every physician in her own area. She's probably called on the deity of her own area. And she's probably talked to her friends about making this amazing trip to go to see the Jewish Messiah. And you can imagine her friends saying, are you crazy? Don't you know that every God has its own local deity? He's not going to hear you. He won't respond to you. At very best, he's the Messiah of the Jews, not of the Gentiles. Why would you go to him? we don't know exactly what has happened or how much has happened, of course, but there's something in this woman's approach that makes one think the seed of regeneration is actually in her before she reaches Jesus, because she calls on him as Jesus, Son of David, the Messiah. She doesn't say Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the human prophet. She's giving him a very lofty title. She believes he's the Messiah. So she comes. It's sovereign grace that brings her. And it's sovereign grace that arranges the meeting. Do you notice how the text says this? Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon, which is the northern boundaries of Israel. And behold, pay attention, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast, and they meet together. It almost reminds you of Jesus meeting the woman of Samaria. He had to pass that way. Or Zacchaeus, he had to come under that tree, Luke 19 says. You see, Jesus and the disciples had just been in Jerusalem. And Jesus had done wonderful things there, but he had irked the Pharisees, aroused their wrath, and they were trying to arrest him. But he and his disciples managed to escape, and they went all the way to the northern boundaries of Israel in order to avoid all the clamor surrounding them. And suddenly, on the northern boundaries of Israel, God brings a heathen woman to them, and they meet together in incredible sovereign mercy, and this woman begins to fill the streets with her noise. Well, God's meetings are all prearranged from eternity, aren't they? And I'm sure every single Christian gathered here this morning can say, sovereign grace has arranged a meeting between me and the Lord Jesus Christ. But now the staggering thing. But he answered her not a word. The Messiah, the Savior of sinners, doesn't respond. What a contrast. A crying woman and a silent Jesus. What an objection to doubt. What confusion must have gone on in her mind. Is this the Savior? Is this the Messiah, the Son of David, of whom I heard in my own country, he heals all who are brought to him, and that he casts out demons and opens the eyes of the blind, and now he won't answer one word? What should she do? What would you do? Well, I would suppose if we didn't have faith and we came to Jesus with a need, a physical need of a child, we'd turn around and say, well, obviously he's not interested in me, and I guess I don't need him either, and we'd go back home. But you see, faith, true faith, never goes back home. It never turns its back on Jesus. True faith has only one object, which is Jesus. And true faith says, without Jesus, I must perish. So true faith says, I have nothing back at home to go home to when I don't have Jesus. He's everything. And everything beside him is nothing in terms of what I need for this life and for a better. And so may I ask you this morning, in your own life, do you absolutely need the Lord Jesus Christ? You too, of course, face the silence of Jesus at times, don't you? I don't think there's a single Christian in the world, and even a nominal Christian, that doesn't face unanswered prayers. We made a list of all our unanswered prayers here this morning. It'd be quite a list. But there's a tremendous difference as to how people react to the silence of Jesus. If you're an unbeliever, well, as long as he gives you a decent job, decent spouse, and decent kids, and decent home, for the rest, oh, God can kind of keep his distance, can't he? I mean, you don't really want an intimate, personal relationship with him and to have him govern your entire life and truly be Savior and Lord. Maybe the silence of God has never really burdened you very much. But if you're a Christian, you know what it means to say with the great Scottish divine Samuel Rutherford, the silence of God is the bitterest ingredient that a true Christian has to drink in his cup of sorrow. Later on, Rutherford said, the silence of God is hell on earth for the believer. You experience then, don't you, like David, be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. You know, Christianity is not just health and wealth gospel. It's not just you get your answer every time you pray right away, and you're always smiley and happy and joyful, and everything goes your way. It's not a Joel Osteen brand of Christianity. If that's Christianity, you've got to rip out nearly all the Psalms for one thing. You've got to strip your Bible way back. Say true Christianity grapples with the silence of God. True Christianity knows what it means to cry out with Jeremiah. When I cry and shout, the Lord shuts out my prayer. Thou hast covered thyself with a cloud that my prayers should not pass through. Over the bride, looking for the bridegroom. I opened to my bridegroom, but my bridegroom had withdrawn himself and was gone. I sought him, but could not find him. I called for him, but he gave me no answer. Oh, the cry of the psalmist in Psalm 42. Where's my God? We sing in our Psalter back home. With anguish as from piercing sword, reproach of bitter foes I hear, while day by day with taunting word, where is thy God? The scoffers sneer. Dr. Truman's been talking about Luther a lot this weekend. Well, Luther one day was so discouraged when he left for work trying to rebuild the church. It's harder to rebuild it than it was, first of all, to have it broken down. But he said to his wife, Katie, when he left one morning, I'm discouraged. In fact, I'm so discouraged, I think God is dead. He's so silent. And that night when Luther came home, Katie had all the shades drawn in the house, and as though someone died, and Luther pushed open the door and crossed the threshold and said, Katie, who died today? Well, she said, this morning you said, God. And God used that to break Luther's heart and break his unbelief and humble him. But that doesn't answer the question, does it? Why would God be silent to you or to any of his people? He's a speaking God. We heard that this morning. Why would he ever be silent to us? Well, we don't know all the reasons why God does anything in our lives, nor do we know all the reasons why he doesn't do what he doesn't do. See, our lives are like a large jigsaw puzzle, 1,000 pieces. We men at least manage only one piece at a time. You women maybe can do 2 or 3, but we're limited. God does all 1,000 at once. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows all the whys and wherefores and ifs and ands and buts. So we never can pretend in any area of our lives to know all the reasons why God's doing what he's doing or not doing what he's not doing. But I can tell you, based on the Word of God, two of the big pieces of this puzzle. And for the first one, if you just turn with me a moment to John 11. There we read that Jesus loves Martha and Lazarus and Mary. And he gets word, doesn't he, that Lazarus is sick unto death. And you read this very puzzling verse 6, when he heard therefore that Lazarus was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Has that verse ever troubled you? If someone very dear to you was dying and you were 6 miles away, that's how far Jesus was away, would you just stay where you were for 2 days? Why? Well, the answer is in verse 4. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. In other words, Jesus is saying, do I get more glory by healing a sick Lazarus or by raising a dead Lazarus? Translating into your life, does God get more glory from answering your prayers always right away or from waiting at times to answer them until you even come to an end of asking? And then from the ashes of your forlorn hopes and cries, he suddenly, gloriously answers by doing more than you could ask, think, or expect. And you give him all the glory. But secondly, and closely associated with that, another big piece of the puzzle is that God often is silent for a while in our lives to refine and mature our faith, to purge us, to purge our faith, to cut us back, to make us dependent. That's a good thing. And God knows exactly how far to cut us back so that we can produce more growth, like a bush. Needs to be pruned in order to grow thicker, heavier, more maturely. I guess it's about 20 years ago now that my wife and I had two elders come over to our home in our church, and they were going to prune back our bushes. And they both thought they were expert gardeners. In fact, one man worked for Calvin College. He was their gardener. And he insisted that the certain bush in the front of the house had to be pruned back very, very far. The other man said, no, you're doing it too far. You're going to kill it. And they had an argument, really an argument about it. Then one guy went to get some refreshments, and the guy who wanted to prune it back, while the other one was gone, he quickly pruned it way back. And actually, the bush did die. But you see, God knows exactly how far to prune us. He knows how to purge our faith. And sometimes he does it through silence and mystery and vexing riddles we don't understand. I say, Lord, I don't understand. He says, don't worry. What I'm doing now, you don't know indeed, but you will know hereafter. Trust me. Learn to walk by faith, not by sight. That's how you get mature. Is God growing your faith right now through affliction in your life? Does it bring you into darkness and silence? Perhaps right now, in order to mature you and grow you. You know, when I was 9 years old, boys and girls, my dad took us from Michigan, took me alone, actually, all the way to New Jersey to pick up my grandfather who was coming across the ocean on a boat. And as we were traveling, I had never seen a mountain before in my life, we went through the Appalachian Mountains on the Pennsylvania Turnpike. And we got in this long tunnel. I had never been in such a long tunnel. I got kind of claustrophobic, and I said to my dad, is this tunnel ever going to end? My dad said, oh yeah, no problem. You're going to see a pinprick of light near the end, and then as we get closer, the light's going to get bigger and bigger, and we're going to break out in the sunshine, and you're going to enjoy the sunshine more than ever before. And that's what happened. And then 20 minutes later, we went into another tunnel. And then another, and another. And you see, that's what the Christian life is often like. You might even call it God's tunnel theology. He brings us into darkness and trials, and he seems silent. He's pushing us away, it seems, with one hand. But as Peter says, secretly he's drawing us with the other hand so that when we come out of the trial, our faith is more mature than ever. And we're more fixed than ever upon the Lord Jesus as the one who delivers us. And we give him the glory. And we learn to walk through the next tunnel just a bit more maturely than we did the last. That's what God is doing with this woman here. He's purging her faith. That's what God does when he brings us into his gymnasium and pummels us with affliction. It's not to destroy us. It's not to trim us back too far that we die. But it's exactly to do what we need to have done. So that Hebrews 12:11 is fulfilled. No affliction for the present seems to be joyous but grievous, but afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them who are exercised in God's gymnasium by it. Well, Now you're going to say, Jesus has done this now. He's certainly going to deliver this woman after this deep trial of silence. But then we read something astonishing. We read, secondly, his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she cries after us. And then even doubly astonishing, but he answered and said, verse 24, I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This is like a double-barrel rejection. First, the disciples reject her. That's bad enough. Well, I guess you can understand it theologically because they're sinners. So we at least have some rational ground. They're behaving very badly, of course, but they're sinful men. In fact, they're making three big mistakes. They're being selfish. They're not considering this woman's needs. They're being indifferent. They don't care at all, really, which is bad as an under-shepherd of Jesus Christ. And they're being proud. They're saying, she's seeking after us. She wasn't seeking after them. She's seeking after Jesus. But the great mystery here is Jesus' answer. Why would Jesus say, I'm sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Well, John Calvin, I think, answers this the best. He says, we need to make a distinction between Christ's priestly work as promised seed and Savior, in whom all nations are blessed, from his particular prophetical work in his own personal ministry during that three-year sojourn of ministry on earth as the Jewish prophet. And since this woman called upon him with the Messiah title of the Jews, son of David, he's responding to her in that way. And it's as if he's saying, woman, I haven't died yet and resurrected from the dead and gone back to my Father and sent the Holy Spirit and broken down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. It's too early. Calvin says, it's as if he pictures his Jewish people around a table with him. And as if he warns her that she's acting out of turn, trying to raid the table in the middle of the meal, Calvin says, before he's opened the door to the Gentiles to serve them. Now, of course, Jesus had opened the door to certain individual Gentiles in the Old Testament, Ruth, the Moabites, and so on. But this was not his normal way. In the Old Testament economy, salvation was largely for his people, Israel. You only have I known of all the nations of the earth. And so it seems like Jesus is saying, woman, you may be lost, but you're not one of the sheep. You're not one of the house of Israel. You've come too early. Rejected. So now what is she going to do? He finally speaks, and she seems to be pushed away. Well, now surely she's going to go home, right? No. True faith never turns its back on Jesus. True faith says, give me Jesus, else I die. Look at those remarkable words in verse 25. Then when she's rejected, she came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. I love these words. This woman is like a New Testament Jacob. It's like she takes hold of him and wrestles with him and says, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Then came she. When he was silent and he finally spoke and he seemed to reject her, she came. She came closer. She threw herself, as it were, at his feet. She says, Lord, help me. You notice the difference between her two prayers in this passage? It's amazing. First prayer is a fairly lengthy one, isn't it? O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil compared with the other one. Lord, help me. And you notice two important things here. Number one, notice the name change. No, thou son of David now. Now it's like, Lord. It's like she's appealing to him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all the earth. And notice her daughter is missing. Lord, help me. Help me. How many parents in our midst this morning regard yourself as perfect parents and you never really have much need from the Lord in parenting because you've got it down pat? No one? Of course not. Have you ever thought about it? In addition to all the other reasons why God gives us children, and there are many reasons, covenantal reasons, theological reasons, practical reasons, but one of the reasons, could it be, is that God gives us children so that we become a needy people and learn to mature in our faith and dependency upon Him. We grow up. We become less selfish. We become more Christ-centered. When God sanctifies children in our lives. And isn't it interesting that time and time again in the Gospels, when a parent brings a child to Jesus in great need, Jesus takes the focus off the child and first puts it on the parent. And after He deals with the parent, He then deals with the child. Father of the demoniac, Mark 9:24, you know the story. Lord, if you can do anything, help this boy that's foaming on the ground in front of us, and all the focus is on the boy. And Jesus just takes the camera and turns it over to the man and says, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. And suddenly, the man is in the glare of the light of Jesus, and he cries out with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Jesus is maturing his faith. Same thing happening here. Lord, help me. And then, you know, everything is so simple in this prayer. A three-year-old can pray this prayer. A 95-year-old is not beyond this prayer. And this prayer really, in a sense, has everything in it because the Lord reaches up into the heavens, the me reaches down into the hellishness of her need, and the word help is a word of mediation that reflects the Lord Jesus himself. And he's the one alone who can help us because he's both God and man and can identify with both and brings both together. He's the Savior, the mediator. He's the one that can deliver us from our sin and bondage, our helper in every need, spiritual, natural, every which way. John Bunyan, you know that story, boys and girls, of Pilgrim's Progress? I hope you've read it. Hope your dad has read it to you too. It's a wonderful book. And in that book, you remember how Christian's got this big burden on his back and he falls into a slough of despond and he can't get out. Then a man comes along and pulls him out. Remember the man's name? It's Help. Help. And Bunyan says in the margin, help is Jesus. Lord, help me. I can't do it without thee, Lord. I need thee. Give me Jesus, else I die. Help me, Lord. This woman's needs now are bigger than her daughter's because Jesus is dealing with her, maturing her faith. Now you say, surely Jesus is going to answer her. Well, not quite yet. One more test. Look at verse 26. But he answered and said, it's not fitting to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. You say, what in the world is this? It's bad enough that Jesus is silent to her and then he seems to reject her. But now it seems like he insults her. The Jews called the Gentiles, often as a term of reproach, dogs. Sort of like some people would rudely say to someone else, you're a pig today. Why in the world would Jesus do that? Well, we need to understand that this woman has not yet really confessed her sin. That she's a vile, filthy sinner before God. She has no natural rights. She's a Syrophoenician. She has no religious rights. She's a Gentile. She has no citizenship rights. She's a Canaanite. But she hasn't confessed her unworthiness because of her uncleanness and her vileness. And dogs were considered to be unclean animals. And so Jesus brings her a third test. How is she going to respond to being called a dog, an unclean dog? Is she going to respond like Abner in the Old Testament, who got angry and said, am I a dog's head and walked away? No. Faith never turns its back on the Lord. She says something amazing. Martin Luther said, she ensnares Christ in his own words. he who loves to be so ensnared by sinners. She says, truth, Lord, I'm a dog. Truth, Lord, I'm a dog. Yet, the dogs eat the crumbs from their master's table. What she's really doing here, she's arguing with, you might say, with a holy argumentation. She's wrestling with Jesus, with a holy wrestling, in three ways. Number one, she's arguing by faith from the truth. From the truth. True, Lord, I'm a vile sinner. I'm an unclean beast before thee, as Asaph put it. Yet the dogs eat the crumbs from the master's table. That's the truth, Lord. Even an earthly master will give his dog crumbs from his table, leftovers. I'm not asking to sit at the table with thy Jewish people and raid the table in the middle of the meal, Lord. I'm content. You're on the boundary of Israel, on the northern boundary of Tyre and Sidon. I'm just content if you just slip me over those boundaries, just a few crumbs to this Gentile dog. That's all I ask for, Lord. If it's from thee, it will be sufficient, even if it's a crumb or two. Truth, Lord, yet. And you see, that's the way to wrestle with God. Truth, Lord, I'm foolish, yet thou art wisdom. Truth, Lord, I'm weak, yet thou art the strong one. Truth, Lord, I'm a lost sinner, yet thou art the savior of sinners, even chief sinners. Truth, Lord, I'm blind, yet thou hast eyes to have for the blind. You come to God with your need, with your inability, with your deficiencies, and you cling to his all-sufficiency, and you plead with him to do for you what you cannot do for yourself, but he can do for you. When you wrestle with God, really, what do? You tell him how bad you are, and you tell him how good he is, and you plead for his grace. That's what we're hearing about Luther this morning. Law before gospel, need before grace. You come needy, poor. Come as a beggar. You trust him for his grace. Truth, Lord, yet. Truth, Lord, yet. You know what it's like to pray that way? Truth, Lord, there's nothing in me. Nothing in me. Everything in me. Everything in me deserves death and hell. But it's all in thee. And so I trust thee. Some time ago now, I stepped on an elevator in Butterworth Hospital, Grand Rapids, floor 1, going up to floor 7. Lady that stepped on with me, the only other one, she also had to go up to floor 7. Well, I had about a minute and a half to evangelize her. You know, people are quiet on elevators. That's nonsense. You got a chance to talk to somebody for a moment. So I thought I'd evangelize her, and I said, you know, nice weather out today. She said, oh, it sure is. I said, good thing we're not in charge of the weather. She said, you got that right. I said, yeah, I guess people would complain. It's a good thing the Lord gives us. The Lord's in charge. And she turned to me and she said, you've got that right. She said, my mother always taught me anything above the ground is the mercy of the Lord. Anything above the ground. She's just saying anything above death and hell is the mercy of the Lord. She's evangelizing me. It overwhelmed me for a moment. This is amazing. But this is exactly where God brings a sinner. When he matures our faith, he shows us we deserve nothing but death and hell. And everything flows out of his sovereign mercy. This is what the Reformation is ultimately all about. You don't get saved as a mixture of grace and works. It's all God's work. It's all God's grace. And you come as a poor, needy sinner, and you say, truth, Lord, I'm nothing but a vile, unclean beast with a bad record. And I have a bad record because I have a bad heart. I'm unworthy. I'm hell worthy. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And so I come to you, Lord, as chief sinner. Truth, Lord, yet. But then she goes further. Her faith doesn't only argue from the truth. Her faith argues even from her discouraging position before the Lord. And she combines that with a holy argumentation from the very Word of God. Now, let me explain that. In Old Testament times, all dogs were wild, big dogs, small dogs, boys and girls. In New Testament times, people were beginning to take little dogs, not the big ones, little dogs into their home as pets. And Jesus actually says to this woman here, he uses the Greek word that implies it's a little pet dog. He says, it's not fitting to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs, to little dogs. In fact, the New King James Version translates it, little dogs. And that woman says, well, Lord, I'm going to take you exactly at your word. You call me a little dog, I'm glad to be your little dog. I'm glad to be your pet. I'm glad to come in this discouraging position into your house and get fed by you from your table. And so I come as a little dog. I come as a spiritual beggar. I come as an unworthy one. But I belong to you. You called me a dog, let me be a dog. I want to be your dog. And if an earthly master will give his little dog, a hardened earthly master will give his little dog a few crumbs from his table, his leftovers, surely, Lord, you, the Lord of glory, are not going to keep every single crumb only for the Jews. Surely you'll have a little mercy on this Gentile dog. So she wrestles with the Lord. It's like she's sticking her foot in the beggar's door and saying, I'm not going to let you go. Truth, Lord, yet. The dogs, the little dogs, eat of the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Boys and girls, I need to tell you one more story about my dad. When he was 9 years old, they lived in a very, very little house, poor house, probably no bigger than your double car garage. And there was a train track behind their house, and the train would often stop there, and beggars would get off, and beggars would come to the front door. One day, that's what happened. My dad answered the door, and the beggar said, I need a sandwich. And so my dad went to my grandma and said, there's a beggar in the door, and he needs a sandwich. And my grandma said, well, you go tell the beggar we're just as poor as he is. So that's what my dad did. But then, when my dad went to shut the door, the beggar put his foot in the door. And my dad couldn't shut the door. And my dad didn't know what to do. And the beggar looked down at him. He said, just one slice of bread. So my dad went to my grandma again. He said, you know, the beggar won't go away. He wants just one slice of bread. Oh, my grandma said, he's a real beggar. Make him a whole sandwich. And you see, but that's exactly, isn't that true? It's exactly how God deals with us. John Bunyan once made a list of his top 10 sins, and number 3 or 4, I forget exactly, somewhere in there was, I knock on the door of grace but once and then I leave too quickly. I don't persevere in knocking. I don't stick my foot in the beggar's door. It's like having a salesman come to your door and he rings the bell once and he walks away. And by the time you get to the door, he's halfway over to the neighbor's lawn. You say, oh, well, must be a salesman. Just let him be. Doesn't want me very badly. You see, when your faith gets mature, you learn to know what it means to press on, to knock on, to persevere on at the throne of grace. And when you see no indication of God's answer, you keep on knocking. Like Mercy in Pilgrim's Progress, kept on knocking until the door was opened. Press on. Persevere, you see. That's what this woman does. Her faith is maturing. She sticks her foot in the beggar's door. She says, I won't let thee go. I plead your own word. Do what you have said. That's a wonderful way to pray. Have you ever gotten tired of your own prayers? I have many, many times. I wonder how the Lord could even bear with them. But you know what? God delights to hear the cry of his people. His child's voice is dear to him. One time my son was coming up the stairs from the basement and he said, good morning, Dad. And it just struck me. You know, he said that thousands of mornings in a row and I wasn't tired of it because that's my son. Even when your prayers are poor and simple and even repetitive, God never tires of hearing his people cry to him. But if you can bring him his own word, that's even more special, more precious, because God is tender of his own word. The old Puritans used to say, show God his own handwriting. He loves to see it. Bring him his own promises. I have about 10 prayer books behind my study my study chair. When I get a bit discouraged, I usually pull one of those out. The prayers of Spurgeon, prayers of Bickersteth, prayers of William Jay, and so on. And what I noticed about all those prayer books is that 90% of what they pray is exactly the scriptures. And they just weave it together in different ways, but they're presenting God his own word back again. And God delights to hear his own word. So this woman takes God at his word and she brings it back. You called me a little dog, then a little dog I shall be. Give me a little dog's portion. And thirdly, she's arguing here not only from the truth and from her discouraging position based on the and arguing from Jesus' own word, but she's also arguing from Christ's all-sufficiency. All-sufficiency. It's as if she's saying, Lord, a few crumbs from that Jewish table won't even be noticed if you sprinkle them on this Gentile dog. You've got such an all-sufficiency. Calvin said, it's as if she was saying, thou hast never restrained thy mercy so completely that thou didst not sprinkle us Gentile dogs with a little taste. What a wise woman this is. But who made her wise? She's being matured by the Lord Jesus Christ. So on the one hand, we look at this woman and say, wow, she puts us to shame. She hears a few rumors of Jesus, and she comes, and her faith gets matured. And that's all well and true. But if you go deeper, you have to end in the one who's maturing her. You see, the Reformation didn't come about because the Reformers were such wonderful people and had such wonderful insights all by themselves. Reformation came about because God did a mighty work and God came down and visited his church and matured the saints in a wonderful way, converted and matured them. And so it is with this woman as well. Yes, she puts us to shame in some way. She hears a rumor and she believes and she travels. Some of us have sat under thousands of sermons and we still haven't truly believed. So she does put us to shame. But the deeper question, and I'm going to close with that this morning, is how could Jesus really be merciful to her in this way? Because then he says, doesn't he, O woman, great is thy faith, mature is thy faith now, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. It's like he takes the keys out of his storehouse and he says, here, you can go into my storehouse and you can take anything from my storehouse of grace that you want. Not just a crumb or two. You can go in and take whole loaves of bread and bring them home to yourself and to your daughter, figuratively speaking. And that's what she does. And her daughter's made whole that very hour. How is that possible? When she is a Canaanitish woman, when she is a vile outsider, when she is unworthy, when she is hell worthy. Well, did you notice at the beginning of my sermon that my 3 points were through apparent silence, apparent rejection, and apparent insult? I didn't just say through silence, through rejection, through insult. Because you see, what happens is this. We can get mercy initially, and we can get matured spiritually because of Jesus and what he endured. And what he does is he doesn't make us face the real thing because he's faced the real thing. He just makes us follow behind him in his shadow. This woman thought Jesus was being silent to her, but it was just temporary. He actually heard her. He was actually moved by her. He just didn't answer right away. But he faced the real silence. My God, my God, not pushed away with one hand, pushed away with both hands. Why hast thou forsaken me? Rejected of heaven, rejected of his father, rejected of earth, rejected. Silence everywhere. Even the sun wouldn't shine on him. Silence. Eerie silence around the cross. After all the noise and all the tumult, in those second 3 hours, there is just a deafening silence. Then he faced the real rejection. the real rejection. Pushed away by his own father, by his own disciples, by the pure-minded women who followed him. They're gone. They desert him. Rejected by heaven, by earth, by hell. And he faced the real insult. He becomes less than a dog. He's called Beelzebub. He's spit upon. He's mocked. He's crowned with thorns. He's blindfolded. He's smitten across the face. Prophesy, who smote you? You see, Jesus endures the real thing. Through suffering, he enters into glory. Through suffering, we enter into glory. But we just endure the shadow behind him. He endures the real thing, the meritorious part. We just have to deal with the sanctifying part to purge us from the pollution of sin. Have you ever thought about it when Canadian geese go over? Have you ever watched the first goose who's taking all the wind? And they fly in that beautiful V formation. You remember that, boys and girls? Have you ever seen that first goose just drop out and go to the back of the line? Then the next goose goes up and he takes the wind. And then the next one. And then the next one. But you see, Jesus takes all the wind. He does all the meriting. And we just follow behind him. Follow behind him. And he persevered all the way to the end. All the way to the end. So that this woman can have him speak. This woman will not be rejected. He will not be silent. He will not insult her. He's just maturing her faith so that she can be prepared to enter into glory one day with him. And so she returns home. And she's healed. Her daughter's healed. And God does a wonderful thing. And you can believe that the first thing they spoke about together was about Jesus. Don't you think? And how wonderful he is. It was all about Jesus. It wasn't about her mature faith. It wasn't about anything about her. No, we don't get matured in our faith to talk about our faith. We get matured in our faith to talk about Jesus. John Newton once wrote a sermon, the blade, the ear, and the full corn in the ear, about different stages of grace. And a woman wrote him back and said, Oh, such a great sermon, Mr. Newton. It's so refreshing to know that I'm one of the mature ones, the full corn in the ear. And Newton wrote back and said, my dear woman, there's one thing I forgot to say in my sermon, is that those who are mature in faith never recognize themselves to be such. You see, we don't get mature to become proud. We get mature to be humbled and to give all glory, soli Deo Gloria, to our glorious Savior. And then we just want to serve him. We want to serve him, world without end. We want to be like Paul, his willing slave, and dedicate our entire lives to him. Let me just close with this illustration. There was once an English nobleman who went to California in the 1850s, made millions more in the California gold rush, came back to England via New Orleans, and in New Orleans he went to see the infamous slave trading block, came around the corner, and there was a young African, beautiful African girl being sold as a slave. And people were arguing in the crowd, especially two men in the back of the crowd, about what they would do with her if they got her, and it wasn't good. And they were trying to outbid each other, and the nobleman became incensed, and he got the auctioneer's attention. He said, I'll give twice the amount anyone will ever give for the price of that slave. And the auctioneer couldn't believe it. He said, no one's ever paid this much for a slave. Do you really have the money? The man reached into his pocket. He waved the bills. The auctioneer said, sold. The man came up, took the young lady down from the stand. She spit him in the face. He wiped the spit away. He took her into a downtown office, got some papers there from a man, signed them, handed them to her. It said, these are your manumission papers. And she spit him in the face again. And he wiped the spit away again. He said, don't you understand? You're free. And she just stared at him. Finally, she collapsed at his feet and she began to cry. She cried and cried and cried. Finally, she looked up at him and she said, sir, do you mean to tell me that you paid twice the amount anyone has ever paid for the price of a slave just to set me free? He said, yes. And she cried some more. Finally, she looked up at him. She said, "Sir, I have just one favor to ask of you. Can I be your slave forever?" And you see, that's what happens when Jesus matures our faith. We see how wonderful he is and how bad we've been, that we've just done nothing but spit him in the face. But he's purchased us not with twice the amount. He's purchased us with his own blood, everything. He gave all to set us free. And when we're set free, we bind ourselves back to him. And we say with the psalmist, "I am, O Lord, thy servant, bound yet free, thy handmaid's son whose shackles thou hast broken. Redeemed by grace, I'll render as a token of gratitude my constant praise to thee." So this woman goes home. She and her daughter are made whole. The well-rounded, full Greek sense of the word whole here in the original language. Completely whole, as it were. Whole to serve him. Whole to be the willing slaves, the willing servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, woman, great, mature is your faith. May God help us to be mature sons and daughters of the Reformation, willing slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Boys and girls, young people, I just want to have a concluding word to you. Either Jesus is worth everything or he's worth nothing. Don't settle for less than living wholly and solely for Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much that thou wilt use even our trials and afflictions in life to mature our faith. And we pray that this story may teach us important things about the very trials we're facing now, that we would not respond with murmuring and complaints like the world, but that our trials would bring us closer to Jesus, and that thou wouldst use them, Lord, to mature our faith, that we may become willing servants of the glorious Savior. And please remember those in our midst who do not know thee, who never have said, "Let me be thy slave forever." Lord, show them what they're missing. Use their afflictions to humble them, to convict them, to draw them, and to mature them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.